All right, welcome. Why don't you open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. If you haven't been here, we're going very slowly through the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, just taking a couple of verses at a time. We're in the middle of chapter 2, looking at the church at Thyatira. We're going to look at verses 20 through 23, Lord willing. And the title of our message, The Best Offense is a Good Defenestration. How many of you know what a defenestration is? All right, I'm smarter than you right now. Not you, but... In 2004, Merriam-Webster's dictionary users named defenestration as one of their favorite words of the year. Defenestration from the Latin de, from or out of, and fenestra, window or opening. This is true. It's the act of throwing someone or something out of a window. The term was coined around the time of a famous incident in Prague Castle, the year 1618. Let me bore you with the historical detail. In 1617, Roman Catholic officials ordered the cessation of construction on some Protestant chapels on land which the Catholics claimed belonged to them. Protestants who claimed that it was royal land and not Catholic church land, and thus available for their use, interpreted this as a violation of the right of freedom of religious expression. At Prague Castle on May 23, 1618, an assembly of Protestants tried two imperial governors for violating the letter of majesty, which is the right of freedom of religion. They found them guilty, and they threw them, together with their scribe, out of the high windows of the Bohemian chancellery. Thus, defenestration was born. Actually, it was born in the Bible, as we'll see, and you'll know in a minute why we're talking about this. Since then, there have been many other famous defenestrations. You don't know this, but I know this because I read Wikipedia. It's remarkable how many people get thrown out of windows, especially political figures, but also criminals. In 1941, mafia informant Abe Kid Twist Relis fell to his death from a window on the sixth floor of the Half Moon Hotel on Coney Island. It just happened to be the evening before his scheduled testimony. The angle of trajectory suggested that he was defenestrated. The most famous defenestration of all is in the Bible. How many of you know who it was? It's right there in Revelation 20. It's a reference to Jezebel. It was when Queen Jezebel was thrown from her window. Jezebel is a prominent person in the letter to Thyatira. This was almost certainly not her real name at this time. She was a real woman in the church, we believe, at Thyatira, who was similar in character and conduct to the notorious Jezebel of the Old Testament. In order to form an alliance with the Sidonians, which everyone wants to do, of course, King Ahab of Israel took for his wife the daughter of their king. His name was Ethbaal, their king. Her name was Jezebel. King Ethbaal was a priest of Astarte, the Phoenician equivalent of the Greek Aphrodite or the Roman Venus. Astarte was either the sister or the cohort of the god Baal, depending on who you read. Once enthroned as queen, Jezebel introduced the worship of Astarte and Baal to Israel. She persuaded Ahab to build a temple to Astarte in his capital of Samaria. She supported 850 prophets of Baal. In the meantime, she systematically killed off the true prophets of God and any of them that she could get her hands on. She was well known for what the Bible labeled harlotry and sorcery, because the worship of Baal involved not only unusual spiritual practices, but gross sexual immorality. The priestesses of Baal, or Astarte, were really sacred prostitutes. After Ahab's death, Jezebel continued to rule through her son Ahaziah. He was killed in battle. She exercised control through her other son, Jehoram. Jehoram was killed by Jehu, who confronted Jezebel in Jezreel and urged her servants to kill her by throwing her out the window. They complied, tossing her out the window, hence defenestration, and leaving her corpse in the street to be eaten by dogs. Only her skull, feet, and hands remained after the canine feast. It was all in fulfillment of a prophecy by the prophet Elijah, who went against her prophets, you'll remember, in the famous episode, Elijah and the Prophets of Baal, when they could not call down fire from heaven, but he could. And so it was an interesting time in the life of the nation of Israel. Fast forward about 1,000 years to Thyatira. Thyatira was noted for its many trade guilds. You could not work, really, if you did not belong to a guild representing your trade. Each guild was dedicated to and worshipped a pagan god or goddess. Each year you'd be invited to attend a feast to the god or goddess of your guild. At that feast, the food you were about to eat was first offered as a sacrifice. At that feast, the god or goddess was honored by ceremonies and rituals that would involve gross sexually immoral practices. Now, I'm guessing that this started out more like, you know, the benign part of the Masons or the Shriners, if you know what I'm talking about. We certainly believe that the Masonic Lodge and all of that is cultic, don't get me wrong. But I know my dad was and is a Mason and a Shriner, and, you know, when he joined because he just wanted to get some more business contacts. He had no religious affiliations. He never went to any meetings, didn't, do any of that kind of thing. That was still wrong. You shouldn't belong. It's weird and strange and mystic. One of the weirdest experiences of my life was a joint Methodist Mason funeral I went to one time. I didn't officiate at it, thankfully. But the Methodists got up and did their part, and then the Masons got up and did their. You ever seen a Masonic funeral? How many of you have been to a Masonic funeral? What a weird thing that is. Guys with aprons on doing mumbo jumbo and talking about Solomon and Hiram Abiff and all these ancient practices and stuff. I was freaked out. But I'm assuming that probably you belong to the trade guild and they had their Christmas party. How many of you go to have a Christmas party where you work? And if you're a Christian, you don't really look forward to it sometime because, and stuff. And when I was down at in the real estate world, they always appointed a committee, you know, who's going to be in charge of the Christmas party. And the first order of business was to try and decide that no spouses were to come. You know, this is a closed party, no spouses, and stuff, because everybody wanted to goof off. It was awful. I spent most of my time in the bathroom at the Christmas parties, just hiding from people and stuff. So that's probably what was going on. But as time went on, it became a little bit more serious. And hey, you need to be at the meeting, and you've got to come to the ceremony, and you need to offer your sacrifice to our God or our goddess. And Christians understandably had trouble with this. How far could or should you go as members of a trade guild? These are issues we struggle with every day in society. Even in a free, mostly God-fearing society, there are things that we're uncomfortable with, and all of us have to draw certain lines in terms of how far we can go. As they were struggling in Thyatira to answer these issues, apparently a woman in the church claimed to receive a prophecy or prophecies from God that encouraged them to go ahead and partake of the pagan practices. This was Jezebel, not her real name, but this is what's being referred to. Because Jesus says there in verse 20, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, teaches and seduces my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And so you're at a church meeting, maybe like this, and it's one of the meetings where they allowed for the gifts of the Spirit, and this woman would pop up, whatever her name was, and say, "Thus says the Lord, my children, go ahead, go to the trade guild, worship Astarte. Don't fear to eat the meat that is sacrificed to idols. The immoral pollution won't bother you because you're essentially a spirit being. Partake even if you want." And she began to lead the believers astray. Rather than taking a stand against these practices, they were being encouraged to embrace them and to bring them into their understanding of Christianity. This was the seduction that was taking place, and this was the spiritual adultery the believers were being led into. Sometime in your life, perhaps less obviously, you will face this kind of a dilemma. Maybe you do already. Maybe you have in the past. Some Jezebel, either a person or a group or some influence, will encourage you to participate in the idolatry or immorality of the world. But you'll have to take a stand. It could cost you your profession or your popularity. How many of you watch Survivor? Anybody want to admit to that? You don't have to admit to it. How many of you know what I mean if I say Survivor? Television show where you get kicked off the island. I watch Survivor. I like it for the social commentary. No, I do. I think it's fascinating. They get to about 30 days, and then they get a phone call from home, and they're like crying like crazy, you know. And I'm thinking, we have guys in the military that don't see their families for 6 months at a time. Now, that you cry about that when you get back. You've been gone 30 days. That's nothing. Anyway, that's an aside. At the beginning of Survivor this year, they're in China. It's a big thing. They're in China. And they took the Survivor candidates to what they called a traditional Chinese celebration to welcome them. Well, it just happened to be at a Buddhist temple. And they said going into it, they kept stressing to all the candidates, this is not a religious ceremony. There's nothing religious about this. But when they got in there, you had to bow to the idols and pray to the idols and light incense to the idols. And so to her credit, you know, out of about a half a dozen of them who claimed to be Christians, one gal, she walked out. She said, I can't do this. I said, Jesus Christ is my God. I can't this. And outside they say, hey, you know, what was all that about? Because, you know, this wasn't a worship ceremony. This wasn't a religious ceremony. And she says, you know, it sure felt like worship to me when I'm praying and the monks are telling me how to hold my hands and pinch the incense. It sure felt like worship to me, and I just couldn't do it. Of course, she got booted out. Not right away. There were more annoying people than her at first, but she finally got voted off. And so those kinds of things, you just never know when that kind of thing is liable to happen. Could cost you $1 million on Survivor. Could cost you your job. Or a job, or a relationship, or something like that, and so it's a very real dilemma in a world that is given over to really idolatry and paganism and secularism and humanism and those kinds of things. We're to count the cost and commit ourselves to remaining pure for our heavenly bridegroom, Jesus Christ. So, verse 21, Jesus says, "I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent." Now, we don't know what form the warning took, but somehow the Lord had made it clear the prophecies of this woman were false. It could have happened a number of ways. Perhaps the leadership of the Church of Thyatira judged the prophecy and made it known to the congregation, hey, we don't really think this is from the Lord. Not sure. We're not specified. He says, I gave time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. So there was some form of warning. The Lord is long-suffering. He's not willing that any should perish. The time He gave her put believers in danger, but they were not defenseless. They had His word, and they had His warning. And that's very interesting. I was thinking about that. I don't know why, you know, you're just reading and meditating and thinking. And I thought, you know, Lord, I mean, I understand that you're long-suffering to this Jezebel woman. And you know, no one wants her to perish. But while she continues to prophesy, your believers are in danger. Because they're maybe the weak or those that are on the fringe. Or what if they're listening to this and being confused by this? I get calls all the time from people who act like they're, you know, I have a friend of mine who's, you know, has this, and you're kind of scared. You know, am I missing something? Is, you know, what's the real answer here? And so, but then the Lord said, well, you know, he warned her, and he must have warned the church. And so we're never defenseless. Even as young Christians, we have discernment. We have the Word of God. We, you know, I think that we have enough to defend ourselves if you know, with the word and the warnings that the Lord gives. Sometimes we just need to heed those things. And then that springboards into just thinking about how lots of terrible things happen every day. God remains long-suffering, not willing that any should perish eternally. When people get right down to it and they say, why is suffering, you know, why did this have to happen, or why is there suffering in the world? What they mean is, why are we still suffering? You know, because that's a two-pronged question. First of all, why is there suffering in the world? Well, you had to go all the way back to the Garden of Eden and have that philosophical discussion. But when people say, why is there so much suffering? It's because something terrible just happened. And the answer to that is, God is long-suffering. He could have come home. He could have come back yesterday, 2 days ago, 3 days ago. The Lord could have come back for his church before those young people were killed at the YWAM Center and before the other people were killed at New Life Church in Colorado. He could have. They wouldn't be dead, but they're still in heaven, and they would have been in heaven anyway. And how many, maybe millions of people wouldn't be in heaven who missionaries are dealing with? And so it's our fault as a race that they're suffering, because God is long-suffering, not willing any should perish, and people are resisting the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, I mean, you can't say this to somebody who's grieving. You say, well, it's your fault. It's your fault that they're suffering in the world because you refuse to get saved. But philosophically, that's true. And it's dangerous out there for us, but we're not defenseless. We have the Word of God to lead and guide and strengthen us. We have the warnings of the Word, especially prophecy and the end of all things. We know what's taking place and what's going to happen. He mentions her sexual immorality, and that probably meant both her relaxed standards for believers and her own lifestyle. The literal wording here is, she does not wish to repent. God's long-suffering always has an end, after which repentance becomes impossible. And so God gave her space to repent, and this woman refused to repent. And then God's long-suffering has to come to an end. You read in verse 22, indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. The Thyatiran Jezebel had already influenced some of the church. Jesus graphically describes them as being in bed with her. Let's hope it was figurative, a figurative description and not a literal one. Note the Lord's long-suffering with them. He says there's still time for them to repent of their deeds. And so time had run out for Jezebel herself, but those who had been influenced by her, God says, I'm still waiting on them. I'm still giving them time to repent, space to repent. What great tribulation would they face if they refused to repent? Verse 23 says, I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. The biblical Jezebel, you'll recall from my little talk at the beginning, had two sons, Ahaziah and Jehoram. They were both killed. The Thyatiran Jezebel's followers and advocates were considered her spiritual children. They would be killed with death. That's a great phrase, isn't it? You're going to be killed with death. I mean, I guess you're doubly dead. But I think what it means, or it refers to the several times in the New Testament that believers are disciplined by God by being killed. They're killed with death. Remember, death, this is interesting. I'm going to say this even though I haven't thought it through. So, you know, death was an enemy. Death is personified in the New Testament. You know, O death, grave, where's thy victory? Death, where's thy sting? Jesus conquered over death. And so if you're killed with death, it's something that shouldn't happen to you, because Jesus has conquered death. Death is a victory for you. And yet God reserves it for his children who are disobedient. He says, I'm going to kill you with death. You're still going to heaven. You're still going to be saved, but you're going to be killed with death. And what he means is there's a premature death for some Christians. Ananias and Sapphira sold their land in Acts chapter 5. You remember that? But then they lied about the amount of the proceeds they donated to the church. Barnabas had sold his land. Oh, Barnabas. Yay, Barnabas, Barnabas. They established the Barnabas Fund. And so they wanted the Ananias and Sapphira Fund. And so they said, they conspired to lie, and God busted them out, told Peter what was going on. And Peter must have been mind-blown to be one of these apostles, you know, and to be there and to know that, hey, you know, Ananias is going to come and he's going to lie to you and he's going to die. And then Sapphira is going to come and she's going to lie to you and I'm going to strike her dead as well. Killed with death. Then in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, some of the believers were misbehaving at the agape feast, or the love feast, that preceded the Lord's Supper. Apparently in Corinth, at least, they would have the Lord's Supper at least once a week, preceded by a big church pot faith or pot providence or love feast, they called it. And this would be more important in those days than perhaps it is in our culture, because so many of the Christians were of the lower class or even slaves, and they didn't eat well all the time. And so wealthier believers, you know, would bring nicer foods and drink, and those who were of the lower economic status would look forward to having at least one decent meal a week in their potluck. Well, people were hoarding their own food. They were coming to a potluck and keeping their own food. You know, imagine coming to Triple H, you know, and you've got, you know, the pie that you, or the chili, the award-winning chili, and you think, well, I just think I'm going to eat that for myself. You know, just, is that the award-winning chili? Get out of here. You know, and you just, and then they were getting drunk. Not a lot to drink in that culture, grape juice and a lot of fermented grape juice. And so they, you know, the water was no good. And so they were getting drunk and glutted before communion, you know, and then taking communion as drunks. And so Paul the Apostle said, some of you are sick and some of you are dying. And he intended, what he meant by that was the common understanding the first century church had that God's going to kill you if you are engaged in certain behaviors. Later on, the Apostle John would say that there is a sin unto death. He says, don't ask about it. Which I take to mean, if I die tonight of a heart attack right now, I don't want you to think I'm in sin. I might be in sin, I might not be in sin, who knows? Don't ask about it. It's God's business whether you're just dying or whether he's killing you with death. But in this case, it was pretty obvious. Ananias and Sapphira killed with death. The believers in Corinth killed with death. And he says, look, you guys are going to be killed with death unless you repent. The effect of God killing believers was that all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. I'm thankful God is so long-suffering with sin. But there's also a sense that it can create bratty Christians. Let me put it this way. If we dealt with our children the way God deals with us, we'd all raise spoiled brats. Because God in this long-suffering, I'm not saying he's a bad parent, but God in his long-suffering is like the parent who keeps counting. I'm going to count. I'm going to count to three. One, two. Because God keeps warning and he keeps giving us this long-suffering. Or, you know, and moving the boundaries and stuff. And you don't want to raise your children that way because they get spoiled. I mean, just, I love going to Target just on parent patrol. I mean, don't you? I mean, seriously, hopefully it's none of you, but, you know, the parents, their kids are just, they're counting all the time. One, two, three. And what does that create? Creates a child who knows that nothing happens until at least three, maybe more. And then once three happens, I'm always excited when three happens. Three happened. And then what happens at three is a threat that at some later date, a horrifying consequence will take place. On some future birthday, you will not have a candy cane or something like that. You know, it's just, and so God's not a bad parent. I mean, I love it that he's long-suffering. He sees our hearts, and he searches our minds and our hearts. And we may not be manifesting outwardly our disobedience and sin, but God sees it forming. He sees it fomenting. We should therefore bring our minds and hearts to him and ask him to search us and reveal to us those things that are not pleasing to him. God doesn't want to kill you. He wants to give to each one of you according to your works. He says here, there was still time to repent. And the way I like to look at this, there was still time to get back into verse 19. It's there in your text. You can glance at it. Where he says, I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. There he was talking to this remnant, this solid group in Thyatira. We spent all last week looking at them. And he's saying, hey, you that are in bed with Jezebel, you can get back into verse 19. I don't want to kill you. I want to reward you for your works. The last more than the first. And so tonight we can pick our verse. We can be in verse 23. We can be in verse 19. To quote Paul, get back to where you once belonged. I had you there at Paul, didn't I? Yeah. Thyatira was allowing Jezebel to exist in their midst. They needed Ahayu to come along and tell her servants to throw her out the window of the church. Not literally, but with the power and the authority of the Word of God. Hey, that's a false prophecy. You're leading Christians astray. We're not going to tolerate that. Jesus said, you're allowing this. He's warning the leadership there, hey, don't tolerate this kind of behavior. False prophecies are bad. They confuse people. People start to live on that energy and they get brought down. And so in the end, as I said earlier, the best offense is a good defenestration. Amen? Question and answers. Jacob's going to come up and help me with the questions I can't answer.